I join in saying good morning to you all on this bright morning again. We've been having a wonderful period of weather here. At least I hope you folks appreciate it. You're probably so spoiled with all of this good weather that you sort of take it for granted. Well, it's not like this everywhere, I tell you. And it's very, very wonderful to enjoy the brightness and yet the invigorating coolness. I like that. I know it's winter to you, but this is springtime to us. We've enjoyed it so much. Now, this morning we want to turn again in the Scriptures to another Messianic Psalm. And as you see from the outline that I hope you have in your hand, we're going to look today at Psalm 110. So if you will turn there, we'll begin by reading the 7 verses of this brief and yet very, very significant Psalm. Psalm 110, this is a psalm of David. Jehovah says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely on the day of thy power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn, the youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after thee, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Pause again. Seek God's blessing. Father, we give you thanks today again for the privilege of studying the Word of God, that you have given us your Word in our own language. We thank you for all of those who down through the ages have labored, even at the peril of their own lives many times, to give us the Scriptures in our own language. You've used them as your instruments to preserve your word for us. And in this we give you our thanks for the gracious work of the Spirit now to our lives as we anticipate his ministry to us in this hour. Speak to us of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I think I would like to take just a couple of minutes of digression as we get underway this morning. Because after our study yesterday from Psalm 40, and you may want to turn back there quickly in your Bibles, after our study in Psalm 40, several raised a question about a statement in this psalm that I didn't comment on in our studies. Now, the fact of the matter is, you know, we're really not exhausting these psalms. There's much more here than we could ever consider in one brief study together in any of these psalms. But there is a concern, I'm sure, on the part of many about the statement in Psalm 40 and verse 12. So, if you will turn there, let me take just a moment to comment on this. Since several raised it, I assume that maybe there are others who have this concern. The statement here in Psalm 40, verse 12, mine iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to see. They are more numerous than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me. The confession of sin. Now, we approach this psalm, you remember, from two perspectives. First of all, the immediate interpretive approach of the psalm is to see it as a psalm of David, and to see David's expressions of his own struggles and his own ups and downs in this psalm. And that would be considered by expositors the primary approach to the psalm. And when we take that approach, obviously then, to see the psalmist confessing his sin is not strange. Because, as we said, David was aware of the fact that even in fleeing before his son, Absalom, that he was, in a sense, reaping the consequences of his own sin. He had started things in motion in his family in that dreadful series of sins that so often is presented, scandalized. And the fact of the matter is, David was conscious of the fact that he had sinned. And so to find him in the psalm confessing the fact of his sins is not surprising. But what's difficult for people is when we come to this psalm from its messianic perspective. looking for Christ in the psalm. Then people are shocked when they say, oh my goodness, how can this be? How could Christ ever confess sin? And that is a valid thing to be concerned about, because we know from the scriptures that Jesus Christ was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There are two ways to answer this. First of all, is to recognize that perhaps this section of the psalm only applies to David and not to Christ, as maybe some of the other sections of the psalm would apply only to David, and that it may be that those sections that the New Testament quotes relating to Christ are the ones that we should take relating to Christ and not press all of the psalm into a messianic mold. That's one possibility. And that when we see the confession of sin in verse 12, we say, well, that is clearly David speaking, and that really doesn't relate to the Christ. The second possibility, in its context, since many see this whole last section from verses 11 through 17 to be messianic in terms of the sufferings and death of Christ, that perspective tells us that it is possible that the confession of sin that we see in verse 12 is really the expression of Christ in confession, confessing the sins that had been laid upon him as though they were his own. There are many who have thought this way. For example, there is that hymn that the hymn writer said, he took my sins and my sorrows and made them his very own. He suffered. How do the rest of the words go? He took my sins and my sorrows, he made them his very own. He bore my burden at Calvary. He suffered and died alone. Okay? So there are a number of places in Christian literature where you see people admitting that possible interpretation, that the confession of sin here, and there are other psalms that have this, by the way, messianic psalms that contain a confession of sin, that we see here, if this is the messianic message, that he is confessing the sins as though they were his own. And in no way should make us think that this is casting question on the perfection of the character and the life of our Lord Jesus. No, not at all. And yet we remind ourselves, as Paul says to the Corinthians, God the Father made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. There was a completeness. There was a thoroughness of the sin-bearing work of Christ that I believe goes beyond our comprehension. And in that sin-bearing work, in that substitutionary work of Christ, where he took our sins upon himself, all of them, that we find him confessing them as though they were his own. That's the second interpretive possibility. All right, back to Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is a unique psalm in several ways. Perhaps not only because it is messianic, and the messianic psalms tend to stand out in very significant relief in the whole Psalter. But in Psalm 110, we have a psalm that has no apparent historical context. You know that as you read through the psalms, the various sections, there are five sections in the book of Psalms, some of the headings that were there, which, by the way, were a part of the ancient texts. Now, some of the things that your Bible may have added by way of study apparatus were added by scholars and students in recent years, like the Scofield notes and that. And helpful though they may be, they were certainly not a part of the original text. But many of these headings in the psalm were a part of the original text of Scripture and help us to see the context, the setting in which the psalm was written. Like yesterday, we were considering Psalm 40. Probably a psalm of David's flight, when he fled out of the city of Jerusalem, running before his son Absalom, who had rebelled against him. And, of course, if we can understand something of the setting in which the psalm was written, that does help us to understand some of the significance of and the inferences within the text of Scripture. Now, that's not unique. For example, if you're going to study the minor prophets, if you don't understand the historic setting in which those minor prophets lived and prophesied, there are many things in the book that you won't understand, because an understanding of the setting and the circumstance in which the prophet lived and wrote is really necessary for understanding the text of the psalm, of the prophecy. Well, the same is true in a sense of the Psalms. But when we come to Psalm 110, try as they will, the faithful expositors have not been able to identify any kind of historic inferences or historic setting for this psalm. The fact of the matter is that, unlike Psalm 40, which you approach primarily to see the words of David the psalmist and his struggles, Psalm 110 has almost no reference to the psalmist himself. In fact, it appears that the only place the psalmist appears in this text is in the pronoun of verse 1, "My Lord." That's David speaking. But apart from that pronoun, "my," in verse 1, nothing else in the psalm appears to apply to David at all. And there is no evidence of any personal experience of David. There is no input of his personal life and struggles. The only place the psalmist appears is in the pronoun of verse 1, where he says, "My Lord." So, we know David was the human author of the psalm, and we know that the psalm magnifies Christ. There is no historic, there is no personal inference in this psalm to the psalmist himself. Now, some have described this as purely messianic, or the premier messianic psalm, because its primary interpretation is messianic. Now, notice the sections of this psalm. We see Christ in his glory here. We see Christ in the present and in the future. A tremendous, tremendous psalm magnifying our Lord Jesus. First of all, look at verse 1. The present glory of Christ. "The Lord says to my Lord," David writes, "sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." Sound familiar? I hope you've studied this many times. And I hope you've noticed that in the New Testament, this psalm is quoted. By the way, there are no less than 8 clear quotations of this psalm in the New Testament, applying this to Christ. Now, perhaps we should take one moment to look at this. Go to Matthew chapter 22, if you will. If you see in this passage something of the psalm quoted there, Matthew 22, our Lord speaking to the Pharisees and all of their struggles with him and his struggle with them, he says, Matthew 22:43, he said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him," that is, Messiah, Lord? Well, notice if you go back to the previous verse, the Lord Jesus asked the Pharisees a question. Now, often they came with a question for him, trying to trap him or confuse him. But he beat them to the draw on this occasion, and he asked them a question. He said, "What do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "Oh," they said, "he's David's son." Then the Lord Jesus had them where he wanted them. And he asked this question of them, "Then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet'? If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word. They couldn't handle that one. Because, you see, the Pharisees were willing to say that the Christ was David's son, but they were not willing to say that the Christ was David's Lord. And yet our Lord Jesus, in quoting this psalm, backed them into a corner and said, but the scriptures say that David called the Messiah his Lord. Now, how are you going to do that? What are you going to handle that? And they had nothing to answer. See, in this opening statement, we have three individuals in view here. You have the Lord, you have the psalmist, you have the Lord. But notice in your Bibles that the first expression, the Lord says, is capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which means that is a translation of the Hebrew word Jehovah or Yahweh, the ever-living one who revealed himself to his ancient people Israel, the personal name for the God of Israel. Jehovah said, David writes, to my, David the psalmist, Lord. Now the second Lord here is capital L, small o, R, D, which means that's a translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. Not the same as Jehovah. Jehovah was the proper name, the personal name by which the living God revealed himself to Israel. Adonai is a title of dignity and respect, sometimes used even of human beings. For example, when Sarah called Abraham Lord, this is the word she used. She didn't call him Jehovah. She wasn't being idolatrous when she called her husband Lord. She used the word Adonai, which was a title of respect. Now, perhaps in that context, very much like our word sir. And it's very possible that a wife, out of respect for her husband, would call him sir. See? This is a title of respect. And in this psalm, this term, Adonai, is a title for Jehovah. No, not really. It is a title for Messiah. See? And so in this first expression, Jehovah said to David's Adonai, David's Lord, you sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. A very clear indication that David was acknowledging the Christ to be his Lord. David was placing himself beneath his own son, the Messiah, the Christ. And that's the whole message that the Lord was trying to convey when he quoted this passage to the Pharisees, as we see it recorded in Matthew 22. You see, Messiah was not only to be David's son, but this psalm tells us that the Messiah, the Christ, was to be David's Lord. And David confessed that. There are a number of places where we see this. You see, to speak of Christ as David's son obviously refers to his humanity. But when we see Christ as David's Lord, we see his deity. For example, the statement about Christ being the root and offspring of David. Well, the offspring of David obviously refers to his humanity. But what about the root? Oh, that refers to his deity. See? There are many ways in which the very language of Scripture forces us to recognize that the Old Testament predictions and prophecies and descriptions of the Christ included both his nature as man and his nature as God, both his humanity and his deity. And to say that Messiah is the son of David reflects upon his humanity. To say that he is David's Lord speaks of his deity. Not only that, this passage also tells us that the Lord said to David's Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand. Sit. And the New Testament scriptures make it very clear that this refers to the present position of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a stool for your feet. How do we know that? Well, this is also quoted in Acts chapter 2. And in that great message of Peter, Peter tells us that this, in essence, refers to the ascension of Christ. He quotes this verse. And when God raised him from the dead, and when Christ ascended into heaven, in essence, Jehovah was saying, come and sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the making of his enemies his footstool was yet in the future, is yet in the future. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Glorious, glorious truth. There is a man in the glory. He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Our Savior, the Christ, in fulfillment of this prophetic statement. Peter says, that's what happened in the Ascension. Jesus Christ was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. We come to verse 2. In verse 2, we see that authority is given to this one. The Lord will stretch, notice its future, the Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion. Scepter? What does that mean? What is a scepter? A scepter is some kind of ornate, embellished rod that a king holds as the symbol of his power and authority. Scepter. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Scepter, rule. What is this? This is the language of a king. A king has a scepter. A king rules. And so in verse 2, we see the authority of Jesus Christ as Messiah, as king. And we see, of course, his authority in the midst of his enemies. By the way, the postmillennial theology was not right. Earlier in this century, there was a strong wave of postmillennial theology that swept out of Europe into the Western world. And the idea was this, that the church was going to Christianize the world. We were going to bring in the kingdom. And that the church was just going to get the message of Christ out, and the world was going to get better and better, and more people would believe in Christ, and we were going to bring in the kingdom, and then when the kingdom was all prepared, then Christ would come and sit on his throne in millennial glory. Post-millennium. That is, that Christ would come to reign after the church had Christianized the world and brought in the kingdom. Bringing in the kingdom was the language. Well, that was very interesting and appealing theology, but fortunately postmillennialism is dead. The first, second world war sort of dealt death blows to the idea that the world was getting better. And then a lot of other struggles that have happened since then have just sort of been the coup de grace. We can't conceive of, we can't kid ourselves into thinking the world is getting better. The fact of the matter is, the Bible never teaches this. Notice the language of this verse. He doesn't say to the Christ, stretch forth your scepter and rule among this wonderful group of people on the earth that have all become believers and they're waiting for your kingly presence. What does he say? Rule in the midst of your enemies. You see, this world is headed for its darkest hour. This world is yet to most vigorously shake its fist in the face of God. And when Christ comes in his millennial power, he is coming into a world filled with his enemies. In fact, the New Testament says, 1 Corinthians 15, he will rule until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. And he's coming in power. He's going to rule, we saw earlier, with a rod of iron. I'll tell you, the king that is coming someday will be no pansy. He's going to rule with a rod of iron in the midst of his enemies. And he's going to put down, the scriptures say. He's going to put down all human authority and all human rebellion and resistance. He will rule in the midst of his enemies. We go on. Verse 3 speaks of the willing subjects of this king. thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. Oh, yes. There will be those. Remember that the scriptures teach us that in a day, Israel, God's ancient people, will turn to him. And all of the hardness and blindness of their heart through these ages, there's coming a day when, driven to their knees in the oppression of the great day of Jacob's troubles, they will finally recognize that this Jesus of Nazareth that they rejected and crucified 2,000 years ago, we esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. We thought he was getting what he deserved. But the nation will confess in that day, yet he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see, Isaiah 53 in its context is the confession of the remnant of Israel in that day when they turn and acknowledge Jesus Christ to, in fact, be their true Messiah. And they will call upon him. And in the hour of their oppression, in the tribulation, in the great and terrible oppression of the day of Jacob's troubles, they'll call upon him. And the scriptures say, and when they call, I will answer. And he will come. He will come. To deliver them and to establish his own righteous government in this rebellious world. And so in that day, he will not only rule among his enemies, but there will be those, his people, who will volunteer freely on the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. A very interesting idiomatic statement, which indicates in a specific way that his willing subjects will welcome him. Repentant Israel will welcome him in the day of his power. Now, interestingly enough, as you read through the scriptures, there are a number of things that are told us in the prophetic word about that reign of Christ. His millennial glory, his millennial reign, the characteristics of that reign are given in the scriptures. For example, in the day of his power, there will be, the scriptures emphasize, a righteous government. Human government is characteristically not very righteous. Power corrupts. Absolute power absolutely corrupts. We see this all through human history. But there will be a righteous government. A king will rule, said Isaiah, in righteousness. Not only that, that kingdom will be characterized by worldwide government. From the river to the ends of the earth, the far-flung isles of the world, the prophet said, wait for his law. And a knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as waters cover the sea. Now, there have been those in human history that have wanted to rule the world. And whether it's a Hitler or a Genghis Khan or whoever it is, there have been those who wanted to rule the world, but none shall succeed. They'll create a lot of problems in the process of trying, but someday there is one who will rule over all this world, Jesus Christ, in worldwide righteous government. It'll be a reign of peace. And that is when we will beat our swords into plowshares and our spears into pruning hooks. Now, I know you see that on the facade of the UN building up in the east, but that hasn't happened yet, folks. And there's no place that's a greater testimony to the fact that it hasn't happened yet than the UN, where we struggle again and again and again with wars and tumults and problems all over the world. No. We still need swords and spears, unfortunately. At least we're using them, even if we don't need them. But there is coming a day when swords will be hammered into plowshares and spears will be fashioned into pruning hooks, and there will be no more war, peace, under the authority and reign of Christ. There will be a universal language. Now, interestingly enough, the scriptures don't tell us what that is. My Jewish friends say it's going to be Hebrew, but we don't know, but there will be a universal language in the world. There will be universal prosperity and productivity. In fact, the prophet Zechariah said that even the mountaintops will yield their handful of grain. Tremendous productivity and prosperity on earth. And of course, the curse of Eden will be lifted. And this world that is groaning in travail, waiting for the release from the curse of Eden, it will be realized in that day. There will be only one remaining evidence of the curse of Eden, according to Isaiah chapter 65, and that is the serpent will still go on his belly in the dust. But except for that, the curse of Eden will be lifted. Won't be any need for herbicides. Won't be any need for doctors. Tree of life will grow for the healing of the nations. The medical profession will be out of business. The herbicide people will be out of business. It'll be a change, quite a change in this world. Quite a change. Well, we could go on and on and talk about that wonderful day of millennial glory that's coming, but there are many ways in which the prophets describe that age of millennial splendor. But now we come to verse 4. And we see here something new, and that is that this king that the writer David has been talking about, that has been acknowledged by and enthroned at his right hand and then given to rule by the Jehovah Lord, now in verse 4 we see that the king is also a priest. Thou art a priest. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. The king who is a priest. Now, there were those who aspired to this. You remember Uzziah, the king of Israel, Judah, who presumed to function as a priest, and God struck him with leprosy. See, the priests were of the tribe of Judah, not Levi. But then there was this man, Melchizedek. He appears in the pages of Scripture. We see it in the 14th chapter of Genesis. He just suddenly appears, and then he disappears. We don't know anything about his ancestry. We don't know anything about his later life. He just appears on the scene, a unique character. He comes from the city of Jebus Salem, which was a Jebusite pagan city in those days, and yet the Scriptures say he was not only a king in Salem, but he was a priest of the Most High God. Unique man. Unique man. He wasn't even a Jew. He wasn't even an Israelite. And yet here he was, a king and a priest. He appears on the scene. He blesses Abraham, which indicates he was greater than Abraham in terms of spiritual stature. He received tithes from Abraham, which meant that Abraham acknowledged that he was a greater figure than he, and then he disappears from the scene. Marvelous thing. A priest and a king. A unique kind of priesthood. No other like it. Now this psalmist says that the Messiah is going to have that same kind of unique priesthood, in which you see the king and the priest united in one person, the two offices brought together in one person, both a king and a priest, a king and a priest who reign and who serve the living God in a unique priesthood, not by virtue of the fact that they're born into the Levitical line, but by virtue of divine proclamation. Thou art a king, thou art a priest. Unique divine proclamation that establishes the Christ, both as a king and now we see as a priest. And a priest forever. Now that was not true of the Levitical priesthood. Not only did the people not last forever, they died, but the priesthood did not last forever. But Melchizedek's priesthood was unique, and Christ's priesthood is unique, and the priesthood of Christ has this additional unique characteristic. He is a priest forever. He will never cease to function. Never, never, never in his priestly office. A priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Well, we could say a great deal about that, but we need to hurry on, for the sake of time, to the last section, where in verses 5, 6, and 7, we see the Christ again at the right hand. Remember in verse 1, according to the quotation of the New Testament, we see the present ministry of Christ. The Lord said to David's Lord, sit at my right hand until millennial glory, until I make your enemies your footstool. But now, in verse 5, we see the Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. See, we're talking millennial glory here. And now he is seated at the right hand, not to wait, but he is seated at the right hand to shatter and to strike and to judge and to fill the world with corpses. What do we have here? We have Armageddon, folks. That's what we have. Armageddon. I remember when we were in Megiddo. It was interesting. First time I was there, stood on that mound out at the edge of the Valley of Esdraelon, sort of reflecting upon the prophecies of the battle that will come someday in that place, when the nations will have gathered together to try to finally wipe out Israel, and Christ will come with his armies from heaven. But what a conflict. Walk down into the little valley of the brook Kishon there and realize that in that day the blood will flow out of that valley to the depth of the horse's bridles. And as I was pondering that, I heard a roar. In those days, the Israelis were flying French Mirage jets. Gave them such great success in the Six-Day War. And there was some kind of target out in that valley that I couldn't see, but they were doing some practice runs on that target. And as I stood there and heard that roar, one after the other, those Mirage jets dropped out of the sky, sort of like a leaf out of the trees. And the roar of those jets overhead and the sound of their fire, it was a frightening experience. And I realized I was too close for comfort to whatever they were shooting at. But it was certainly a dramatic illustration of the fact that that is to be a scene of warfare. That is to be a scene of conflict. That is to be a scene of bloodshed. And you see that here. Notice the words. He will shatter kings with his wrath. He will judge among the nation. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter chief men over a broad country. I tell you, the coming of Christ, as the Lord Jesus said, will be like a lightning that shines, flashes from west to east. There won't be any need to say, I wonder if this is really the Messiah. You know, there have been a lot of pretend messiahs. I wonder, is this person the Messiah? What the Lord Jesus told his disciples is, look, when the Son of Man comes, you won't have to question whether he's Messiah. You won't have to question. It'll be like, he said, like a bolt of lightning that flashes from east to west and wipes out everything in its path. There won't be any doubt in anyone's mind that the Messiah has come. It will not be some obscure thing. It will be not some claim of some religious kook. No, no, no. When Christ comes, this world is going to know it, folks. This world is going to know it. And he will come with power and great glory. The prophet Zechariah says, and his feet will touch the Mount of Olives, and it'll split in two from the Mediterranean to the Persian Gulf. I'll tell you, folks, some things are going to happen in this world one of these days when my Savior comes back. Not then as the Lamb of God, but as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And he'll shatter kings. And he'll fill this world with corpses. Solemn day. Solemn day. And then we come to verse 7. And he will drink from the brook. Very interesting picture here. It's really very picturesque and idiomatic in verse 7. And we see here the warrior who refreshes himself in the battle. And he will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore he will lift up his head. Yes, there will be a return of Messiah. This priest and king and the promise of Jehovah to his son about his priestly work, about his kingly position. The Father has promised this to the Son. Do you think he's going to fail to fulfill it? Not on your life. Not on your life. And whether theologians believe it or whether our world knows it, there's coming a day when Christ will return. And the second advent will be as real and as historic as was the first. And he will come to rule and to reign and to shatter and to fill this world with corpses and to put all enemies under his feet. He's coming. That sort of takes my breath away. To think of that day, of his power, of his wrath, of his glory. And he will establish his throne in Jerusalem on Zion. And he will rule in the same place where once he was rejected and spit upon and crucified. So there will be a day of his power. A day of his power. I love that statement in verse 3. And thy people will volunteer freely on the day of his power. In a sense, that's an indictment against the human race. Because when he came first and was rejected, he hung there alone. Even his disciples fled. Ah, yes. They thought he was a loser, for sure. Nobody likes to be associated with a loser, right? But there's coming a day of his power, and then his people will volunteer freely. What an indictment on the human race. But in the meanwhile, friend, we live in a day of his rejection. This is a day of forbearance. Paul tells us that in Romans chapter 2. This is not the day of our Lord's triumph in this world in the physical, governmental sense. No, no. No. Our Lord is now rejected, the Son of Him has said, and by the world disowned. And this is the day of forbearance, divine forbearance. But this is a day of witness. And as I read a psalm like this, I find that my heart is drawn out to the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah, established as a priest by divine authority, destined to reign in this world as a king. And you and I have the privilege not only of acknowledging him personally as Savior, but representing him in a world that is still rejecting him. May we represent him well and not be ashamed of his name, of his gospel, of his beauties. And may we serve him with the confidence, knowing that someday it will all be different. And someday it will become apparent that we're on the winning side. Because you see, the world sort of thinks like the Oriental philosophers. The yin and the yang, good and evil are fighting it out, and in all good there is some evil, in all evil there is some good, and all of this kind of philosophical warfare. Or our Western world likes its Star Wars. The powers of darkness are fighting with the powers of light, and we're all sort of breathlessly waiting and wonder how this is going to work out. Oh, come on, folks. We're not waiting to see whether evil or good's going to win. Christ is already the victor. It's an established fact. When he came alive out of the grave and was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, the world should have gotten the message that Jesus Christ is Lord. And someday every knee is going to have to bow. And every tongue is going to have to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the die is already cast. The issue is already settled. We already know who the winner is. It's Christ. It's just a matter of time and God's timing when it becomes apparent in this world. And you and I wait anxiously for, as the psalmist put it, the day of his power. But it's coming, folks. It's coming. And so lift up your head and represent Him well. And honor the Christ and proclaim His gospel. That we'll see knees bowing to Him now as Savior, because there's coming a day when, whether they like it or not, they will bow before Him as Lord. Great day when Christ comes in His power to establish His reign in this earth and be glorified by the bending of every knee and the confession of every tongue. What a day that will be. Father, we give You thanks for this wonderful messianic psalm. A psalm that speaks to us of a Christ who is both a king and a priest, whose unique priesthood has been established forever by divine decree. Unique, there is none other like Him. And one who is seated now at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and someday will come to shatter the nations of the earth, to rule, and to sit at the right hand of the Majesty in His earthly messianic throne. Oh, Father, we pray that You will hasten the day when our Savior will again be in this earth, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And in the meanwhile, in the day of His rejection here on earth, we would bow before Him. We would acknowledge Him to be that great high priest that we so earnestly, continually need. And we would acknowledge His authority, His divine authority, to govern and to rule in our lives. And we pray that we who submit to Him now will live for His glory, proclaiming His truth, looking forward to that day when we shall reign with Him in the splendor of His messianic kingdom. Thank You, Father, for our Lord Jesus Christ. We acknowledge His greatness, His power, His beauty, and we wait for His glorification even in this old world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.